You can turn their Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, let's ask the Lord's help in this time as we begin this new study of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we do love the gospel. Lord, it is by the gospel that we have any and all hope of salvation. What would we do if we did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, we would be of all men most miserable. Oh, Lord, if the gospel was not reliable, if we could not count on it to be true, oh, Lord, we would be of all people most miserable. But, Lord, we are of all most blessed. Oh, Lord, we glory in the truth of what it is we're about to talk about, to think about and read about. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful to share this. Help us to understand who Jesus is. I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ personally, relationally, not in a real way, Lord, that they would come through the truth of your word into that saving relationship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? A new survey reveals that the majority of the general U.S. population believes Jesus was just a great moral teacher and nothing more. That's sad, but that's not surprising. Now listen to this. More startling is the fact that now, according to surveys, almost a third of those who identify as evangelical Christians also agree that Jesus was not God, but merely a great teacher. And while 66% of American evangelicals, disagree with the statement that Jesus was only a good teacher and not God, nearly as many, that is 65%, still agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. What more do we need to hear? There is a great confusion surrounding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. People are terribly confused when it comes to answering this most fundamental question. Who is Jesus? And if you are a Christian, this confusion is your call to share the knowledge of Christ. Sinners are perishing for a lack of knowledge, a lack of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so God is calling every one of us in this room, if you know who Jesus is, He's calling you to share that message, to confront the confusion of those around you who His Son is. Who is His Son, the Savior of the world? And that's why we're going to study what is commonly understood to be the very first, the very earliest of the four Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. Now, this first study is going to be a little unique because we're going to do an introduction of the book. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of background details, why this book and how this book, this Gospel is reliable. You can trust it. You can love the story because 'tis true. And in the coming weeks, we'll get into the details, more of the details of the gospel itself. So the point of today's study is that you cannot have confidence in who Jesus is unless you have confidence in the sources that tell you about who Jesus is. In other words, your knowledge of Jesus is only as good as your sources on Jesus. Reliable sources will mean reliable knowledge. Unreliable sources is going to mean unreliable knowledge. The world underwent a dramatic revolution in the 18th century. We call it the Enlightenment, where men threw off the shackles of divine revelation, as they perceived, and exalted in human reason. The church, unfortunately, followed suit over time. You see that. The church is following what's happening in the universities, in secular academia. Not far behind, those who claim to be Christians and teachers and Christian seminaries began to teach and it became quite popular to be both a Christian and to hold that that one's relationship with Jesus has nothing to do with history or doctrine. You don't have to believe the Gospels are historical or factual or true. Rather, Christianity is something purely spiritual, something you can feel in your heart. So that it doesn't really matter whether the Gospel writers really had their facts straight. All that matters is what you believe. That sounds kind of nice, very inclusive. That's a popular teaching of our time. And you go into many churches that claim to teach the Bible. They have the word God or Bible or Christ in their very name. And they will teach you what the gospel writers wrote. It doesn't matter if it's really accurate or not. What matters is what's in your heart. They'll use Christian symbols to teach the philosophy of this world. And I want you to know this morning, you cannot divorce a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ from a reliable knowledge of Jesus Christ in history. You can't do it. If you do away with one, you do away with the other. Because once you sever knowing Jesus from knowing the facts of Jesus' actual life and work, you have undermined who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, what the Bible is going to teach us, what the Gospel of Mark is going to teach us, is that Jesus came into history, into the world in which you and I live. And he lived and died here in this world. On a very date on our calendar, after which our calendar is, of course, arranged. And so, what the Gospels teach about Christ is the very ground and foundation for a relationship with Jesus. Do away with the reliability of the Gospels, and you are sawing off the very limb from which your relationship with Christ springs. So, what sources do we have for Jesus? Here's the reliability question. When it comes to the Gospels. And of course, there are many skeptics out there. Maybe you've heard the name Bart Ehrman. He's one very well-spoken agnostic scholar, not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. And he replies, well, we have multiple sources of the Gospels, or in the Gospels of the New Testament, on Jesus' life. But that part is good, but they are not written by eyewitnesses who were contemporary with the events they narrate. They were written 35 to 65 years after Jesus' death by people who did not know him, did not see anything he did or hear anything he taught, people who spoke a different language from his and lived in a different country from him. And he goes on, this is a very serious charge. And I hope you see, as a Christian, you can't hold to what the world says like that and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm asking the question, how can you know that the record of Jesus in your New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, is reliable? And I want you to see that Mark's gospel does give us the earliest reliable information on Jesus' earthly life. How do I know that? Well, I'm going to give you four huge reasons this morning that I want you to remember. But before I do, I want to set the stage by giving you a little story about the man behind this book, because it's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. The writer, the incredible story behind the writer, Mark, or John Mark, as he's called in the Bible, a servant of Jesus Christ. And if you look throughout this entire gospel, you can flip through, and if you know, just looking at the gospel itself, not the title, you will find the name of Mark nowhere. Mark's name is not mentioned anywhere, not once. And so how do we know that this is really Mark's gospel? Of course, he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that this writer is telling us about is the gospel of Christ. It's about Jesus. And Mark makes no mention of himself because the book is not about him. At least he doesn't include his name here. And yet, church history unanimously throughout all the centuries has regarded Mark as the writer of this book. And we're going to kind of see more of the evidence for that as we go on. And of course, there was no good reason really to ascribe it to Mark unless he did write it. Because who's John Mark? Do you know him in the Bible? Turn over to Acts chapter 12 with me. We're going to flip through a bunch of passages. I need you to have some fast fingers and listen carefully. Who was Mark? His name first appears in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And in the story here, in the context, Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, has executed the Apostle James. And when he saw it pleased the people, he imprisoned Peter also with the intent of killing him too. But God intervenes and Peter escapes and makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem. And this is what we read in verse 12. This is the first mention of Mark's name in the New Testament. And when he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You see, Mark's mother, John Mark, it's the same, that's his name. John Mark's mother was a very influential woman in the early church. Her church was a rallying point for the apostles, for the early Christians. Many believe that her home was the actual site of the Last Supper, the first Last Supper, the night where Jesus held the supper with his disciples before he was betrayed. That fateful night before he was crucified. Most believe that was in this very home mentioned in Acts 12. And there's reasons for that. It's simply referred to throughout Scripture as the house. Well, Mark is also, we're going to see, a cousin to Barnabas, who was another very influential man in the early church. So Mark was connected to the church. He is one of the earliest converts to Christianity. And he's a young man, apparently. And so he's got a lot to promise. He's got a lot of promise, this young man. But notice Acts 12 and down to verse 25, we'll see that Barnabas and Saul, as they're returning home from their church, they were returning home to their church in Antioch, they take along with them Mark from Jerusalem. Mark lived in Jerusalem, that's where he was from. Paul and Barnabas swing by there. Barnabas knows Mark, it's his younger cousin, so he says, hey, let's take him along with us. And they take him up to this church at Antioch. And this will be the home church where Paul and Barnabas will be commissioned and sent out of. Notice chapter 13. And we see verse 5. We see that the church in Antioch commissions Paul and Barnabas to go and preach the gospel across Asia Minor. Verse 5 tells us, when they reached, that is, Paul and Barnabas reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John as their helper. That's John Mark, again. John Mark, the author, the writer of this gospel. He is their helper. That's a word for attendant or servant. Well, man, imagine waiting on the Apostle Paul, serving the Apostle Paul, right? And Barnabas, that would have been pretty neat. But notice verse 13, same chapter. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and return to Jerusalem. Here we have John Mark's sudden, unexplained departure. And it's very strange. So there's several things to notice here. First is the sudden, inexplicable nature of the departure. You've got to be thinking, as an investigator in your Bible, why did it happen? Why does he join them on this journey and so suddenly leave? I mean, they're just getting into Asia Minor. Well, we see in Acts 15 that whatever the reason for Mark's departure, it was an act of spiritual abandon. Okay, there's no doubt about that. Mark abandoned Paul in his greatest hour of need. We're going to see that Paul is going to resent this and hold this against Mark because he abandoned them and the work of God in their hour of need. And third, notice this. This is just interesting. Notice where Mark goes. In Acts 13:13, we're told John left them, John Mark, and returned to, not Antioch, the home church where they were sent out of, but to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Well, that was his home. That's where his mother was. He returns home to mother. Apparently, John Mark has failed and he knows it. Paul's second missionary journey we read about in Acts 15 and onward. But I want you to notice this. After Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey, they go to their church in Antioch, and then they come down to Jerusalem because there's a big council called. The people there, all these the apostles, the Christians gathering there, want to hear the report of what has happened on this first missionary journey. And in Acts 15:3, you can flip over there, we read that as Paul and Barnabas described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. As the report of the ministry is going forth and people are hearing about what God has done, they're excited. But now, do you know what it's like to be the only one at a party who's not having a good time? That was John Mark. As he's hearing here in Jerusalem, he's getting word of all that God has done through Paul and Barnabas. All he knows is, I walked out on them. I abandoned the work of God. No thanks to you, John Mark, loser. Can you imagine the discouragement, the great shame this young man must have been feeling? Ashamed he had abandoned his comrades in this hour of their greatest need and at a time of God's greatest blessing. He missed out on it all. You know, at times like this, failures like this, young man, somebody, a Christian could think, God will never use me. That's it. I've been unfaithful. If you skip down to Acts 15, verses 36 through 40, you see that after some days, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go again and let's visit our brothers in every city that we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and let's see how they're doing. Barnabas said, verse 37 tells us, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was a sharp disagreement among them. In fact, it's so sharp that Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. Wow. Paul was pretty convinced. I'm not taking this young man. He was unfaithful. He abandoned me. Barnabas, who ironically took in Paul in his hour of need as a new believer, chose Mark. And this is the final mention we have of Mark for about 12 years or so, according to the New Testament timeline. And one might wonder whether Mark will ever do anything faithful for the Lord, whether maybe he will skip out again. Maybe he'll abandon Barnabas and the work of God in this second journey of his. But turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And there's this statement. This book is written, again, using the New Testament timeline, we could date it somewhere around the year AD 62. Paul is writing from his first imprisonment in Rome. And at the close of his letter to the church at Colossae, he has this to say, Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he's talking to the church here, sends you his greetings and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Interesting. In this time, Paul's in another dark situation. He's in prison in Rome, and yet he says, welcome Mark. He gives him his commendation. Well, written at about the same time in the book of Philemon, at the end of in verses 23 through 24, Paul says this to Philemon. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Now, about 12 years or so later, Paul is citing Mark as one of his very co-laborers, one of his trusted fellow laborers in the gospel. And we don't know all the details of what's happened between here and now. I want us to think about that in a moment. But notice lastly, Paul's last words. Some of his very last words of his life in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul's writing during his second Roman imprisonment. He is going to be executed. He knows it. He writes to this pastor, Timothy. And one of the things he mentions in this dark hour of his life, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. You see, at the very end of his life, Paul says, hey, bring parchments, bring the writings, I need that. And he says, oh, and Luke's here with me alone. Hey, bring Mark. He's useful to me. I want to see him before I die. Mark's personal failure to faithfully serve Christ illustrates the failure of all of us. Every Christian at some point in life. And yet, He shows us, he illustrates for us that there is hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's hope of restoration. Now, I want to talk about how that restoration happens in just a second. That's going to tie into the reliability of this gospel, ironically. But some have said, well, the gospel writers were biased, and Mark is biased. We can't really trust him because he was a Christian. You see, he was a follower of Jesus. You just heard it. So you can't really trust what he said is reliable. Well, this kind of charge overlooks the fact that everybody writes with a bias. Skeptics have biases. All historians write from their own biased perspective. Everyone has a belief. Everyone has a worldview. You can't step outside your own skin. If a woman comes forward to witness against a criminal in the court of law, we don't discount her testimony simply because she's biased against the criminal. We don't discount her testimony on the grounds that she's prejudiced. That's simply what the jury should expect of a witness. The question is, why, on what grounds, is this woman biased? What's her story? What's her belief? And whether or not her witness is accurate, that's another question. So the fact that Mark is a follower of Jesus, and he's all about Jesus Christ, does not undermine his gospel. You know, making my way through Homer's Odyssey, I don't know if you ever read that. It's very interesting. I was never troubled by the incredible superhuman accomplishments of Odysseus. And neither were you. Why? Because you knew what Homer was presenting was a legend. Everything is framed in this legend. So you can enjoy it, but you're not troubled that did this really happen? Well, here's the question for us. Would it make any difference if the Gospel of Mark was a legend or history? Again, people are saying all around us, no, it doesn't make any... Yes, it does. According to the Apostle Paul, he says, if Jesus did not rise, if the resurrection is not history, if this didn't happen in our world at a time, then our faith is in vain. And Christianity is the greatest folly, the greatest hoax ever contrived. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. So you might be wondering, well, how is Mark's gospel really any different from Homer's Odyssey? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's four reasons I want to give you today. And the first is that you can trust Mark's report is reliable on Jesus because of Mark's source. Mark's source, the eyewitness testimony of Peter behind Mark's gospel. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. When Mark betrayed Paul and returned to Jerusalem, you know, we have to wonder how this young man ever got back on his feet. How was he ever inspired even to serve the Lord again? Well, the early Christians tell us that Mark at some point became an apprentice to, a personal sidekick, if you will, to the apostle Peter. Now, this is very interesting because if I ask you who are the two greatest apostles in church history, you probably say Paul and Peter. And this young man, John Mark, traveled or spent time, he was acquainted with both of them. That's amazing. And there is no one who could better counsel John Mark than Peter. Imagine Peter. Peter, the one who, when Jesus was in his darkest hour of need, denied him three times, swearing and cursing, saying, I know not the man, abandoned Jesus Christ. If anybody knew the meaning of shame and what it meant to be unfaithful to Jesus in the hour of need, to run when the bullets are flying and flee about, if anybody knew what that was like, it was Peter. And here Peter in Jerusalem comes into contact with Mark, puts his arm around him, as it were, and encourages him. And we are told throughout church history, it's unanimous that Peter was a driving influence in Mark's life. In fact, we're told Mark actually recorded Peter's testimony in the gospel. What you have here when you read the gospel according to Mark is the gospel written by Mark according to Peter. That's what history tells us. And there's evidence for that, by the way, and this is fascinating. I actually have written an extended paper on this. But for one thing, you see Mark's frequent use of the word immediately. His whole book is about immediately, straightway. This happened right away. You know what Peter's personality is? It's all about action. This gospel of the four gospels is a gospel given to quick action. That's what the book's about. Not a lot of teaching. It's about the actions of Christ. And there's not a lot of, everything just happens, boom, boom, boom. That's the personality of Peter. There are other things I could share you, some psychological evidence within the text, but just take it from history. Peter is the driving testimony behind Mark's gospel. Now, it's also worth saying, you're in 1 Peter, right? You're in 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 13. In the gospel, the New Testament itself, Peter is writing to Christians scattered abroad. He says this, "She who is in Babylon," that's a cool word for Rome, by the way, in the ancient church. Peter is writing from Rome at this point. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." And this is, again, what church fathers understood. Mark was more than just a helper to Peter. He was like a son. And he, who better to write and record Peter's testimony and preserve it through the endless ages than John Mark? That is an incredible testimony to how God can use broken things. Amen? That's amazing. What a testimony of God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. But I want to mention this before we go on, because we're talking about the first reason Mark's gospel is reliable is it is based on eyewitness testimony. That's nothing like Homer's Odyssey or any myth or legend. This is based on eyewitness reports. And something that's very interesting, sort of just this incidental detail in Mark 14, is this idea of where that night where Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, 51 and 52 is what I want to draw your attention to. Everyone leaves him and flees. All the disciples in the garden flee. Of course, Judas is betraying Jesus right there. The verses 51 through 52 make a very odd statement. It's not found in any one of the other gospels. And here's the statement. "A young man was following him, Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body." It's like his nightgown. "And they seized him." That is the guards around Jesus. "But he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked." You're thinking, why? An odd detail. Who is the young man? Well, most commentators will agree that this is Mark's clever, indirect way of including himself and his own eyewitness testimony into the Gospels. Remember, he lived in Jerusalem. His mother lived there. This, again, it makes more sense, too, if the very home where Jesus had the Last Supper was Mark's home. They literally came from there. And John Mark would have come with them. And here he's in the garden. He sees this. My point to you is, what you're reading in the Gospel of Mark is not an account that somebody cracked together, the church cracked together years later and just said, oh, I think this happened. This is eyewitness testimony. Well, you can also trust Mark's report on Jesus is reliable because of the internal evidence. That is, when you open the Gospel itself, what you read in it confirms that this information is ancient historical biography. It is unlike any mythical literature we know of. First, Mark's opening preface. How does he begin? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Well, this announcement announces that what Mark is telling us is not intended to be myth or folklore, but a message of triumph and salvation. There's more we could say at that, but I think we'll get into that next week. So, second, this sort of literature isn't written by conspirators. It bears the marks of what we call criteria of embarrassment. You know what that means? It's like Mark contains embarrassing details concerning Jesus' followers, the leaders of the early church. In several examples we have of Jesus repeatedly rebuking his disciples. Repeatedly rebuking his disciples when, you know, they're afraid that, their ship is going to be destroyed on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And he says, why are you so afraid? You have so little faith. Or when Jesus rebukes Peter in the harshest of terms, saying, get behind me, Satan. Okay, that's not the kind of thing, if you're Peter giving eyewitness testimony, if somebody's making this up, you want to add about yourself. Well, why is it in there? It's in there because it happened. They're reporting historical details. These are the kinds of things we only find in historical documents. Well, there's also embarrassing details about Jesus. You say, what could be embarrassing about Jesus? Remember, who is Jesus according to Mark? He is the Son of God. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 1. And yet, we find Jesus in Mark 15 on a cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook Jesus? How and what would have driven the writer to report that unless that was the actual words? And, you know, we have those actual words in the Aramaic, which is also an evidence that this is historical documentation we're reading. Third, there's the presence of incidental details, like that young man fleeing away naked. Where did that come from? How does that? There's no explanation why that happened in the story. You don't report things like that in a just a story that's for amusement or entertainment or whatever, or a power play, unless it actually happened. What function, literary function, does this little blip about the young man fleeing in the garden, or the statement that the father of the man who carries the cross of Christ, when he's so weak he can't do it, to Calvary, is the father of Rufus and Alexander? Why? Why does anybody need to know that? Mark's original audience knew who those people were. They were early converts to Christianity. You see, this is written by somebody who was there. It's written on the source testimony of somebody who was there. When you read the gospel itself, it reads as those who were there. Mark demonstrates incredible knowledge of people, places, times, and history. We're going to see as we go through the gospel, he's full aware of the geography of and cities of this time. He's aware of first century Judaism. He is going to even use names. The names in this gospel, we can do this with computers now, which is neat, are representative of the names used at the time of Jesus. You can't just fabricate stuff like that. I mean, this book bears all the evidence and testimony of an ancient historical document. There are exact words. Jesus says in Mark 5:41, Talitha cum. It's Aramaic. Why did Mark include that? He's writing in Koine Greek. Years later, he's recording the very words of the eyewitness, Peter, who was there. Little girl, get up. And it happened. There's also a genius to how Mark has arranged his material, and we could give Peter credit for that, or really the Holy Spirit, but we'll see that as we go through. So you see what I'm saying? Mark is not giving us myth or legend. He's giving you history. It reads like history. It's based on eyewitness sources. You can't make this stuff up. So, the only thing that would stand between trusting Mark's gospel at this point is the presence of supernatural phenomenon, like miracles. I talk about demons or the resurrection, right? And that is something we'll talk about here in a moment. But third reason you can trust Mark's gospel is reliable is the external evidence. External evidence. That is the corroborative case. When you look outside Mark's gospel, you know what you see? There's three other testimonies that agree. And it's not like they're just copied manuscripts of the same. They actually have differences. And you'll notice that even though skeptics will say, oh, there's differences in the gospel, they contradict. No, they don't. Just like if you get four witnesses that witness any same event, they are going to give you four different, unique perspectives. And unique is really the word to use. If you interview four witnesses and they tell you the exact same thing, you know what you're going to conclude as a judge or a jury? Oh, yeah, they're all just repeating this. Somebody just told them what to say. But when you get four testimonies that are unique, but they all agree, you have something going here. And what's different in the Gospels is differences of what they chose to tell you. Sometimes they don't tell you all the details. Mark begins first. His gospel tells us the least. Matthew comes along, adds a little more detail. Luke adds a little more. John adds quite a bit. But they're all giving us that which agrees on the life and testimony of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. There are archaeological discoveries like the Pilate Stone. Brother Victor and I were talking about this in 1961. Up to this point, skeptics had said, well, Pilate was a fictional character the gospel writers invented for convenience to make the story go, oh, yeah, well, until 1961, and they discovered a slab with Pilate's name on it, a Latin slab with Pilate's name on it. And we now know Pilate was an actual prefect of Judea at the time of Christ. There are coins with Herod's family name. You know, just to say, there are several other discoveries that corroborate what Mark's saying. This isn't Homer's Odyssey. This isn't a myth or legend. This happened. This is reliable history. And I would say, too, the date of Mark's gospel. Please don't miss this. It's so important because this is so unique. Mark writes about a time period, 80-30 through 33 about, when Jesus lived and died. But his gospel is written only about 25 years later. AD 55 is a great date when you take what the book of Acts says seriously. When you take into account the events of Mark's life. When you take into account the internal evidence of the book. There's a lot of evidence that supports the date. But why would such an early date cause you, warrant that you take this book seriously? Because this book that we're going to look at is written within the very living memory of those, really of Jesus' lifetime, and those that knew Jesus and walked with him and talked with him. No myth. Nothing comes close to this time period. Not even close. Myths take years, sometimes even over centuries. But here we have just a matter of a couple decades. So before I give you the final reason that Mark's gospel is so reliable, let me say this. This is a very important question. You're going to run into this on the street. Young people, you're going to the university, and you're going to have people tell you this. And that is, well, you know what? Where the gospel's faltered is between the actual events of Jesus' life and when the first gospel was written. Mark was written. That's called the period of oral tradition, when the gospel was passed down orally. Hey, they didn't have computers. They didn't have a lot of writing, you know, papers, right? Okay, so the gospel wasn't written immediately. It was passed on orally. And is that a problem? No. And there's several, so much here, evidence that could be said. I don't have time. But what we can say is this. There is a lot of difference between passing down what's called an uncontrolled tradition, like the game of telephone. Hey, here's something. Here's a legend. And passing down what's called a controlled tradition, which is like the way the Old Testament Jews handled Scripture. Do you think that the New Testament church looked at the story and the events of Jesus' life as something that should be an uncontrolled tradition or a controlled tradition? Well, regardless of what you think, if you study the manuscript evidence, you will realize that this was a controlled tradition. In fact, some have said, oh, did you know that the Christians made the Gospels agree with each other after they came to political power under Constantine? False. If you go to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland today, you can see just there alone four manuscripts that date to the early 3rd century. They long predate Christianity's rise to political power. They are written at a time when Christians had no political power at all. And when the emperor was their enemy. But why do we have them? Where does this come from? What does this tell us? It shows us that there was a understood, reliable agreement on what happened in Jesus' lifetime. And it shows us that all this from Jesus' life to the writing of Mark's gospel is reliable. Now, I got to say this. One final reason that you should trust, or you can trust, Mark's gospel. It's so important. That's what I call the God factor. The God factor, all right? The role of divine providence in Mark's gospel. You could turn over to John 14 if you'd like and see this with me. Maybe you want to just write this down. But don't forget it, that behind all of the, you know, you have in addition to the eyewitness testimony that Mark is using and the internal evidence that supports the authenticity of his claims and the corroborative evidence that confirms his claims. In addition to all that, you have this idea that the Bible puts forth in Mark 14:25-26, Jesus, the night here before he leaves his disciples, says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What makes Mark's report so reliable? God himself said, "I'm going to make sure these facts are preserved. I'm going to bring these things to your remembrance." All right? And it's like this. If you're having a conversation with somebody about whether or not the Gospel of Mark is reliable or any of the Gospels, don't think for once you can ignore the elephant in the room. You know what the elephant is? God. Does God exist or does God not exist? If you assume that God does not exist, guess what? Well, there goes the whole Gospel. But if you even understand, yeah, maybe God does exist. Look, if God exists, that's the reason for the whole New Testament. Mark calls this the beginning of the Gospel. It began because what he writes here, the Holy Spirit would continue. I think there's a lot we could see in John 14, but don't ignore the elephant in the room. So if you are speaking with somebody who doesn't believe Mark's Gospel because of miracles, somebody rising from the dead, mention of demons, just think about this. It might be worth pointing out to them the very first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make sure they understand where this book is coming from. Mark is talking about the Son of God. If you show a book that is talking about the Son of God, boy, you better expect, I'm not going to take it seriously, unless, and you better expect to see heaven opened, hell enraged, and incredible signs and wonders happening. That's what happens when God touches down on earth. That's why your calendar today is formed. The years of your calendar is based on the event of this man's birth. Because Jesus is the Son of God. So conclusion, we've seen the man behind the book, Mark. We've asked, what gives credibility to Mark's Gospel? How can you trust what he has to say is reliable about Jesus? And we saw that he wasn't sitting down to write a bestseller. He is reporting to the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Possibly his own testimony. His Gospel, secondly, bears no resemblance to ancient myth folklore. It exhibits all the traits of ancient historical biography. Third, his Gospel finds corroborative evidence in the other Gospels, in archaeology, in an outstanding manuscript tradition. We could go on. And finally, it's worth noting that Mark's Gospel is part of what Christians have always believed to be Holy Scripture. It's not a mere collection of eyewitnesses. It's the very message which our Creator has inspired and preserved for our learning, that we might know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So here's the last story. Maybe you've not heard this name. This is real neat. E.V. Ryu was a world-class scholar in classical literature. He translated Homer for the Penguin classic series, and he was now about 60 years old at this point in his life and had been an agnostic his whole life. When the publisher approached him about translating the four Gospels. Dr. Ryu, again, is an agnostic. So knowing his father was not a Christian, Ryu's son said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels will make of Father." Sure enough, as he translated, ended up meticulously making his way through the historical documents that we just talked about, Dr. Ryu committed his life to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. What do you know? And I can only say this as emphatically as I know how, that hearing Mark's report and understanding it as reliable history, as the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, will change your life. It does matter how you read this book.